First Timothy chapter number 4. Our message this morning, missionaries to post-Christian America. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Timothy is a young preacher that is ministering in Ephesus when Paul writes these letters to him. Ephesus was a tough field, but it was not an unfruitful field. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he said that a great and effectual door has been opened to me here in Ephesus. But he went on to say, also, there are many adversaries. Mm-hmm. And you continue reading that Paul suffered much in the city of Ephesus. It was a difficult place, but it was also a fruitful place for the Lord's work. This is where Timothy finds himself in God's will and His providence and His leadership, and he is here ministering. So Ephesus is the context that Timothy is living and working in. And Paul refers to that context often in these letters that he wrote to Timothy. He did the same thing in the letter to Titus. You remember over there in the first chapter when Paul wrote to Titus, he spoke about the Cretans and how that they were evil men, that they were had various problems. And he said, in light of this, he should rebuke them sharply. So Paul referred to the context that these young men were ministering in. And really what Paul is doing is sketching out the landscape before them where they find themselves in God's will. And he's drawing their attention to particular features of that landscape, particular things that they need to have in mind about the culture and the people where they find themselves. But he doesn't stop at providing them a picture. He proceeds to go on then and to command them and to remind them of their duty that is to be done in light of the context in which they find themselves, where God has placed them. In the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy a warning of a present reality and a danger in Timothy's field. He says, some shall depart from the faith. Right. Some are going to fall away. As you read what Paul is referring to, you see that he says, Timothy, the landscape where you are is being strewn with casualties and with the fallen, wounded. And what is the instrument of destruction? What is the machinery of destruction that is rolling through Ephesus, that is leaving this carnage in its wake? Well, if you read verses 1 down through 3, it says that they are departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils. And don't think so much about the particulars there for a moment, but just look at the big picture, what Paul is telling Timothy. The instrument of the destruction that is rolling through Ephesus in Timothy's day is corrupt preaching and corrupt worship. Paul tells Timothy it's killing people. It's killing them where you are. You need to be aware of this. You need to know this. And in light of this, Paul goes on in this chapter to command Timothy to do 12 things in the city of Ephesus where he is ministering. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Notice here also, though, that this is not just Paul's advice to Timothy. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God.
Amen.
What that means is that this message is not only relevant and applicable to Timothy and the city of Ephesus, but it is relevant and it is applicable to us today and to our country.
Amen.
The American landscape is being sketched before us in this conference. As the brethren have been preaching already on these displays that are placed variously throughout the building, we're getting some glimpses of the landscape of America that lies before us. It has many noteworthy features in this landscape. There are ethnic people groups to be considered, those that have immigrated in, those that speak other languages, those that are found in various pockets throughout the country. There are actually unreached peoples that are within the confines of the continental United States of America. There are various social and racial groups that are to be found throughout this country. There are various cultures and subcultures and classes, and we could go on about that. But there is, I believe, a story within the story, and that's what we all want to be concerned about today. Because the most prominent feature of the American landscape, I mean, it's the mountain that you're looking at in the picture. You ever seen a painting? And maybe there's some deer down there and a little in the painting, and there's some grass and then some trees, and then this big snow-capped majestic mountain. You see it. I mean, it's obvious. The landscape of America, the most prominent feature is what could be called Christian America.
Yeah.
Christian America. And what I mean by that is everything within this country that falls within the pale of Christianity. I'm talking about truth here. I'm just talking about as identified broadly to the world, Christian America. The American Religious Identification Study, ARIS for short, reported in 2008 that 76% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. 76% of the population of this country. That's actually not the most interesting fact, I don't think. The most interesting fact is that that same study reported 18 years earlier in 1990 that 86% of the population of this country identified themselves as Christians. What does that tell us? That tells us that Christianity is receding in America.
That's right.
During this same time period from 1990 to 2008, the number, the percentage of the population of this country who claimed to have absolutely no religious affiliation whatsoever rose from 8% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. It should not surprise us that one number is going down and the other number is going up. What I think we do need to be aware about is, where is this rising number? Where is it coming from?
Right.
It's coming out of this falling number.
Yeah.
Some shall depart from the faith, Timothy.
Amen.
Right.
The receding, the decreasing of Christianity in America has been a hot topic thus far this year. A number of things have happened, and the secularists just seem to be giddy over these numbers. They love it. They're just rejoicing. They've been using terms like post-Christian and de-Christianized and several other terms to describe this country today. January 27th to 29th, Michael Spencer, who is a resident of Kentucky, and he blogs under the moniker Internet Monk, I don't need to go to his site, sometimes called the iMonk for short, posted a three-part blog post entitled "The Coming Evangelical Collapse in the United States of America," is what he's talking about. Some of the things that he pointed out: he predicted that we would soon be in a 25 to 30% non-religious America. That within 40 years, evangelicalism would be less than half of its current size. And that this implosion would be noticeably underway within 10 years. As you read his posts, he really didn't say anything about American Christianity that probably anybody in this building couldn't say about it, and that hasn't been said for a long time before. But what was unique, I guess, about Spencer's post was the timeline that he gave. This really just shook people up for some reason. It made waves. Eventually, this was picked up by the Christian Science Monitor, and they edited his piece. They ran in their March 10, 2009 edition under the coming collapse of evangelicalism. This pushed the issue further to the forefront, even ended up getting a front page link for Matt Drudge. So Michael Spencer became a celebrity there in a couple months' time. Then on April 10th, 2009, Newsweek put up an article on their website that ran in their April 13th edition of this year entitled, "The End of Christian America." This article written by John Meacham. The article focused mainly on the Eras report that I mentioned previously, and particularly Al Mohler's comments on the Eras report, because he had quite a lot to say about it, what he thought of the numbers. Meacham also took time to consider the term post-Christian and as applied to the United States of America. He gives this rough definition for post-Christian: a period of time that follows the decline of the importance of Christianity in a region or society. And that is what the secularists are using. It's a term being used now again today. I think the term first appeared over some of the 19th century writings of Nietzsche. And I remember a while back, I guess it was that I read about the Time magazine had their article, you know, "God is dead," when they pronounced the death of God. And what these people were talking about was not that God had literally been killed, because they didn't believe God existed to die or to be killed. But what they meant by the death of God, or that God is dead, was that we have now evolved to such a higher place of enlightenment and such a higher place of intellectualism and science and reason that now God is becoming completely insignificant in our life. And so this is what these people are excited about, because this is the time that they see coming. Let me ask this question: what does a post-Christian America mean for us today? I believe there are three things, significant things, that it means for us. One, that the machine of destruction that was rolling through Ephesus in Timothy's day is rolling through the United States of America today.
Amen.
It is burning, it is breaking, it is crushing, it is cutting, it is killing, it is wounding, it is doing damage in this country today. In short, American Christianity is killing American Christianity. That's why it's receding. It is killing itself. This is why Michael Spencer referred to it as a collapse, and he goes on to explain what he was talking about was more of an implosion. American Christianity is killing itself. One example of this, and I could give you numerous. In 2005, there was a study, and the internet connection was spotty over at the Fine Accommodations at the Dover Motel, and I couldn't remember the name of this to validate it, so I couldn't find it. But anyway, I know in 2005 there was a couple of studies that were done that caused quite a controversy, and it's become obvious why in just a minute. There was one group that did a study of the Southern Baptists in the United States of America, and they found in their study that the Southern Baptists as a group were losing close to 90% of their young people by the time they were freshman year in college. Whoa. Southern Baptists did not like that study. In fact, they sort of drummed up their own study to refute it. And you know what that study found? They were losing 80%. 80 to 90% of their young people by the time that they reach freshman year in college are being lost. The Southern Baptists are bleeding. They are hemorrhaging in this country, and they're not the only ones.
Right.
You look up statistics on Methodists, look up statistics on mainline Protestants, they are bleeding in this country. I saw a statistic, and I don't remember, and I didn't write it down, of the number of churches that closes daily in this country, across the whole broad spectrum that is American Christianity. Christianity is receding in the United States. So, one significant thing that this means for us is that American Christianity is killing itself. The second significant thing that this means for us is that as Christianity recedes in America, the buffer is being removed and the pressure is going to increase on the small groups of the faithful.
Right.
If you take all of American Christianity, I mean, just think about, you've got a big circle. This encompasses all of American Christianity. And on the outermost part, you've got the most wacko, leftist, liberal fringe that even makes some sort of claim to be identified as Christian. And as you move toward the center, you're getting more and more faithful, more and more grounded, more and more solid. And you get to the center, and you have the Lord's true churches scattered throughout this country. Think for just a moment of all of the heat that is absorbed and deflected before it ever reaches us. Think about the heat that the religious right are taking, and the moral majorities, and the James Dobsons, and all of these out there on the fringe in our political life. Think about all of the heat that they're taking that doesn't ever reach us.
Right.
As Christianity recedes, that circle's growing smaller.
That's right.
Which means that pressure is going to increase on the center.
Amen.
I was trying to think of a good way to illustrate this, and I thought about an onion. You know, because of the peels, well, that's not very creative. So I want to use the peach. So think about American Christianity as this big, nice, juicy peach. And all of those liberal leftist wackos that I mean are way out there, they're the fuzz. And then you come to maybe some of the mainline denominations, and the funny thing is they're like the broken clock. They're right about twice a day. And then you get rid of the peel and you get down into the juice, so you're getting further, and you're getting further, and you're getting further, and you come to the center. And that's right. Sovereign Grace Baptist are the pits. The third significant thing that post-Christian America means for us today is that the probability is very high that the people you make contact with, the people that you reach, the people that you talk with, the people that come into your mission, that come into your church, the people that sit before you when you preach, the probability is very high that they are the statistical casualties of American Christianity. 76% in this country identify themselves as Christian. That gives you the probability of 7 or 8 out of every 10 that you reach are those who have been wounded, who have been killed, who have been maimed, who have been hurt, who have been run over by this machine rolling through the United States of America.
Right.
As we look out on the landscape now, imagine it just dotted with carnage. I believe that we should be just as Jesus Christ was and moved with compassion.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 says that when Jesus looked out on the multitude, it says He was moved with compassion for them. He said they were fainting and they were scattered and they were like sheep that had no shepherd.
Right.
And He was moved with compassion. I think it's easy sometimes for us to despise them, to get irritated with the things that they believe and practice and the things that they say because of what they've been taught. Jesus was moved with compassion. You know what? This isn't anything new. Look back at Ezekiel 34 for just a moment. Because God had a word to say to the shepherds of Israel that were not doing their job. He said, verse 2, Ezekiel 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did and search or seek after them. Ezekiel had a vision in his day of this machinery of destruction that was rolling through and laying waste to the people. But I want you to notice that God does not stop there. Look down in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out.
Amen.
As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and strong and I will feed them with judgment. God purposes to seek out and to find His lost sheep.
Amen.
Those who have been ruined by the machinery of destruction of American Christianity that has rolled over them. God intends to seek him out.
Amen.
The important thing for us to know is what that means for us. We're called to be the seekers.
Right.
Amen.
God says, I'm going to do it. How's he going to do it? I'm going to do it by sending my church. I'm going to do it by sending my men.
Right.
2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The picture in Jude 23 of pulling them out of the fire.
Right.
Gathering up the wounded. Gathering up the broken. And applying the oil and the medicine of the Word of God to their wounds.
That's right.
Paul began by sketching this landscape before Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I want you to notice that he also ended this chapter with a very weighty word to Timothy. He says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In doing the work of God, he's going to save those hearing.
Amen.
Think up here. Some are going to depart. Down here, doing the Lord's work, you're going to save some. He is going to be a shepherd in God's hand to seek His sheep. The in-between in this chapter is Paul telling Timothy how. How to go from here to here. How to go from departing to saving. How to go from the machinery of destruction to the instrument of salvation. Verses 6 to 16 contain 12 commands that divide roughly into two categories. Six things for Timothy to do in his ministry to others. And six things for Timothy to do in regard to his own heart and life before God. And again, this is all set against the backdrop of his mission. It's set against the backdrop of the landscape where he finds himself and the work he's responsible to do before God. Let's take the ministry commands first. In verse 6, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Put them in remembrance of these things. Ministry consists of the matter of his preaching. The matter. What is it that Timothy is going to preach as he ministers to these wounded and weak and weary and scattered in Ephesus? He says, put them in remembrance of these things. What are these things? He goes on to say, the words of faith and of good doctrine. He refers to these things again. Broadly, he's telling Timothy to preach the Word. of God, the Word, and only the Word.
Amen.
That is the only message that has salvation. That is the only message that has the blessing and the attendance of the Spirit of God. Preach the Word. God's Word doesn't return void, Timothy, but your words will fall on deaf ears.
Amen.
And will produce no fruit. Preach the Word, these things, Timothy, cling to these things. Preach and teach these things. Particularly, he's telling Timothy, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we sometimes we want to go out and... Hi, how you doing? I'm from the Baptist church down here. You know, you didn't used to go to... Oh, yeah, you went over there. Well, your former pastor, he was a big heretic. And he was wicked and ungodly. Taught the doctrine of devils, by the way. Preached the gospel.
Amen. Amen.
The gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Christ Himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Right. I came to call sinners to repentance. Amen. I'm a physician that was sent to the sick, to the bleeding, the wounded, and the diseased, and the dying, to offer them and to heal them.
Right.
Preach the gospel, Timothy. The matter of his preaching is to be the Word of God, the gospel. Notice he goes on in verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Timothy, avoid, steer clear of, and run away from foolish and silly, empty, vain talk and entertainment and amusement. Preach the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to be honest. You may disagree with me. I think it is sometimes helpful, especially those that are preachers. I think it is sometimes helpful to occasionally acquaint ourselves with some of the things that are being preached and some of the things that are being taught, some of the messages that are and the people that are influential. You know, who are they coming in contact with? What kind of messages are they hearing? I think it's helpful. I want to give you one example. I could have chose some mind-blowing examples, but a so-called church in Red Oak, Texas, had a sermon series last August. This was for their main adult crowd. You will think I'm making this up. The title of the sermon series that they preached over four Sundays in August was Theologians for Your Noggins. The titles of the messages, number one, Horton Hatches the Egg. Number two, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Number three, Oh, the Places You'll Go. Number four, The Sneeches. That's right. He spoke to them from Dr. Seuss stories. Told Dr. Seuss stories. And supposedly this was supposed to help us see spiritual parallels and profound biblical truths, even in common children's literature. That was a sermon series. Preaching Dr. Seuss. I mean, Paul in his day said, we preach not ourselves. He didn't even get to Dr. Seuss. We preach not ourselves.
Amen.
We preach Christ crucified.
Amen.
These kind of messages, I did not listen to all four of them. I made it through one. It was hard, but I made it through one. But these kind of things really ought to move us. Really ought to move us. I, for a while, just sat there listening, thinking, I can't imagine being an adult and sitting there listening to this kind of stuff. It was mind-boggling to me. And it just made me want to grab him and ask him, what are you doing? What are you doing? You are standing before a crowd of people that is about to be mown down. You have eternal souls that are before you that are standing on the very precipice of hell, and they might drop in before this time next week. They are teetering on the edge, and you're pushing them. What are you doing?
Amen.
this word. A little bit here and a little bit there. And before long, you're the cat in the hat preaching to hundreds of people.
That's it.
Yeah.
Amen.
It happens.
Right.
Preach the word. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Preach the word of God. There's enough material here. But you know, it's easy to sit and shake our heads about this kind of stuff. It ought to make us weep.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
And ought to make us go and knock on their doors.
Amen.
And say, can I tell you about the real Jesus? Can I tell you about the real gospel of God's grace and the power of God and salvation?
Amen.
He goes on to tell Timothy about the manner also of his preaching. He says in verse 11, he says, these things command and teach. He says in verse 13, give attendance to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. In verse 6, he had said to put them in remembrance of these things. When he refers to the manner in which Timothy ought to preach, he is telling him to preach with authority, command and teach these things. As long as we are standing on this word of God, preach it with all authority in heaven and in earth.
Amen.
You get off this word, right, you're on your own.
It's it. Amen.
You're on this word, you preach it with all authority.
Amen.
Think about the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 6. He said in verse 19, asking for prayer, he said, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me,
amen,
that I may open my mouth boldly,
amen,
to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There is a way that this word ought to be preached.
Amen.
We ought to preach it like people that really believe it.
Amen.
We ought to preach it like it is the eternal and undying Word of Almighty God that sits as the judge of all heaven and earth.
Amen.
Preach, command, teach, he tells Timothy. I believe that also in his manner of preaching, he's encouraging Timothy not to seek the approval of man. That's what he said in verse 10. He said, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. One of the difficulties that we deal with in our work, our preaching, our ministry, our evangelism, our witnessing, is that we want to be liked.
Right.
We want to be liked. We want people to like us. We want to be accepted. We want to be thought well of. But you know, the problem is, if you're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, sooner or later, you are going to offend their sin,
right,
their depravity, their sin.
Amen.
Sooner or later, you're going to have to get down to the issue when the niceties are over. What nice way is there to say, you are a wretched and vile sinner and you're dying and going to hell,
sure,
apart from the grace of God? I don't really know a nice way to put that. Paul says we suffer reproach for this work, this message, this ministry. So we're suffering reproach. And I'll be honest with you, young Christians that are here today, it's one of your biggest problems. I know. I was there. Opportunities would come. I just want to be liked. Want to be approved, want to be accepted. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you're never going to be accepted.
Right.
Not really. You're never really going to be approved. You're not going to. You're just kind of stuck somewhere halfway in between the two. Don't seek the approval of men. Another command pertaining to his ministry was in his leadership, in his outward example. He says in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers. One of the more recent alarming trends in the American Christianity machine is peculiarly found among the young guys that are involved in ministry. And that is the trend to be cool.
Mm-hmm.
Cool. I was in an internet discussion a while back with a young preacher, and he was wrestling with Doctors of Grace. Somehow, I didn't know who else they were on there, but we were talking and saying some things, and he finally come down and he says, I'll tell you what, if I am ever convinced of sovereign grace, he said, I'm going to be one of the cool Calvinists. That's what he said. I'm going to be one of the cool Calvinists. Cool young guys with their spike hair, their t-shirts, their hemp necklaces, jeans, yeah. Flip-flops.
That's it.
Amen. And from platforms and stages and pulpits and stools for some reason. I don't know why stools are so popular. And they are modeling their preaching after stand-up comedians in Los Angeles and New York. I mean, out of their own mouths, I've heard some of them say that, but they're modeling their preaching after stand-up comedians entertaining the world. And their language and subject matter is increasingly vile.
Yep. Amen.
Vile.
Yeah.
Some things you just listen to, and they do more of that. And they're supposed to be preaching. They're supposed to be telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are sitting there listening to this and being killed by it.
Right.
All of their preaching contains constant pop culture references and illustrations. And I mean, they may even get up and read some scripture. They're gonna make their points by the Hollywood films and by the television celebrities. I mean, that's I want to be cool. The problem is, Jesus said, if you're in the world and they hate you, don't be surprised. They hated me before.
Right?
He said, the servant's not greater than the master. You can't make Jesus cool enough for the world.
Can't
do it. Paul tells Timothy to do something very different than that. He says, you show yourself an example. In word, conversation, charity, and spirit, and faith, and purity, and holiness, Timothy, you be an example. Let's go quickly through the personal commands. I don't want to diminish their importance, but for sake of time. He does speak to things that apply to Timothy's own heart and life before God. Verse 7, he says, to exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He is telling Timothy to take pains, to strain, to labor to the point of exhaustion, to pursue after godliness. Godliness doesn't just happen. You can't neglect prayer and the Bible and serious study, thought, and the Word of God, and the services and assembly of God. You can't neglect those things to grow in godliness. It doesn't happen. It's just exercise yourself to that end. He says in verse 15 to meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. Timothy, be immersed in the Word of God, in the works and the ways of God, until you are consumed. You know, the old Puritans used to say of John Bunyan that he was so saturated with the Word of God, pricking with a needle, the Bible would run out. And it is pretty amazing. You read his writings. He didn't have any computer. He had nothing but just a Bible locked in a prison cell and wrote some of the things that he wrote. He was saturated with it. Paul says, give yourself wholly to these things. You can't be working on your cool and working on your ministry at the same time. Give yourself wholly to these things. Also, he says in verse 14, neglect not the gift, as in the verse 16, take heed unto thyself and to continue in these things. Son Timothy, that we need to take an account of what we've been given by God and to take great pains to improve on it. We don't all have the same gifts.
Right.
And you know what? There are some things I just can't do, and I never will be able to do. And I'm wasting mine and the Lord's time by trying to be something and someone that I am not.
Right.
Whatever God has given you, you remember the parable of the talents? How did somebody judge them? He judged them by what they received, whether or not they made a gain. He didn't quarrel with the one who had one talent because he had not gained five like the other. He quarreled with him because he had made no gain on the one that he had received.
Right. Yeah.
So we don't. I'm saying there is a place sometimes that we need to quit and just not go there. We're not going to do it. We don't have that gift. We don't have that ability. We're wasting everybody's time and trying to perfect it. Don't neglect the gift that you do have.
Amen.
When God called you to preach, you had everything necessary that God needs to use in your ministry. He gave it to you.
Yeah.
He made you that way. Mm-hmm. And He has started you on the road to sanctification. So don't neglect. He said, take heed unto thyself. Guard our hearts and minds jealously. Be discriminate and discerning in what we allow to enter there. We must persevere. He says, continue in these things. In conclusion, post-Christian America needs missionaries, pastors, preachers, and evangelists, and Baptist church members, just like what Ephesus needed.
Amen.
American Christianity responds to the receding of American Christianity. And they're aware. They read the reports. And they show up and see that half their building is empty. They're aware that they're hemorrhaging. And they're trying to do things about it. What are they doing? Well, new fads, new trends, new staff. We've got to create a whole new ministry division. And, you know, hire some spiky-haired 22-year-old to head up the youth program. We're ready to get it done. The first thing about it, but yeah. We need to create some ministry. We need to do some programs. We need some schemes. We need some new marketing tactics.
Sure.
Aside from the fact, let's just lay this aside for a minute, that those type of things, that methodology is completely unbiblical from the start. Let's just lay that aside for a minute, though. They are also statistically unsuccessful.
Man,
bro. Aside from the fact that they're unbiblical, they don't work. They're not working. All the things that the Southern Baptists have done, they're losing 80-90% of their young people at the time of their freshman year in college. And what's their response? To increase and do more of what they have been doing. I guess they're not going to be satisfied until they get 99 or maybe 100%. We've got to have more. That's been their response, by and large. So what does that tell us? Don't do what they're doing!
Amen.
Get your conception of the ministry and of the work of God and the mission to which He has called you, get it from this book!
Amen.
Not from the University of Chicago marketing department. Get it from this book!
Amen.
Amen.
Don't do what they're doing. Don't make the mistakes. Don't go down that road. The other thing, Paul says, in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul emphasized Timothy's own heart and life before God as much as he did Timothy's ministry before people.
Right.
He emphasized it as much. That tells us that the pursuit of missions is also the pursuit of holiness.
Amen.
It's also the pursuit of God.
Amen.
It's also the internal work of God in our own heart. Life, sanctification.
Amen.
That is the pursuit of missions. And that's what we need in post-Christian America.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.